So J.C. Ryle, in his sixth chapter in his book on holiness, the chapter is entitled Growth. It's on the Christian life, how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bases this chapter on 2 Peter chapter number 3. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter has been warning the church of false prophets and false teachers, those who were seeking to come into the churches in those days, twisting even Paul's letters, twisting them to their own destruction. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing that false teachers will arise and come into the church, "take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So Ryle wants us to think, and we want to think tonight, about Christian growth. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? So growth. Now, if we are complete in Christ, just to put this question out there for us to think about for a moment before we look at the ways in which we grow and so forth. But if we are complete in Christ, as Paul says, Colossians 2:10, just one example, we have been filled in him. We have no need, he says in Colossians, of vain philosophies or elementary principles of the world, philosophical teaching. We are filled in Christ. If we are complete in Christ, why do we talk of growth? If we are full in Christ, why do we talk of growth? Okay, good Sunday school answer. The Bible says it, right? Yes?
Colossians is a very specific statement. We are in Christ, but also Christ in you, the hope of glory.
That's right.
So, usually, we are complete in Christ. In practicality, Christ is to take over more and more.
Okay. All right. In other words, in the New Testament, Paul says to us that by Christ's death and resurrection, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through faith as we receive that work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that the guilt of our sins is removed, but yet the pollution of sin still clings to us. So we're no longer under condemnation. The guilt of sin is removed. We stand before Christ as holy in him because his righteousness is imputed to us. But yet, the pollution of our sins still exists. And the Lord, one of the reasons why the Lord has determined it to be that way is that we would long for perfection, the reality of perfection, that we would long for Christ, that we would be content in him, but also that we would not be content with ourselves in this life. So, although we are full in Christ, we're complete in Christ, we still, practically speaking, need to grow our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections, and in every other way. So we need to grow. Ryle has three basic points here in this chapter, which are really wonderful points. We'll look at probably the last few points, maybe a little more detail. But the first point is just the reality of growth. And I have there just a couple of questions for us to think about, kind of following along in that section. But the reality of our growth in Jesus Christ. And just kind of piggybacking on that last idea about being complete in Christ, when we speak about growth, are we talking about growing in our justification? Do we need to grow in our forgiveness? Do we need to grow in having more of Christ in a justifying way? No. So we're not speaking of the Roman Catholic understanding of an initial justification. When we're baptized, they say that we are initially justified, but yet after the waters of baptism are given to a child, from that very moment on, they continue to have all kinds of sin. And so there's the need for a final justification after all sorts of penance and works and praying to saints, going into purgatory. They would say that we need to grow in our justification. we see Paul as speaking us to us the absolute truth of God, that we have, having been justified, we have peace with God, and we have everything that we need. So we're not speaking about justification at all. So in what area or areas do we need to grow in, if not justification? Okay. Sanctification, what was that, Hagen?
Grace and knowledge.
Okay, grace, yeah, knowledge. So our sanctification, he speaks here, he says, when I speak of growth in grace, quote unquote, I only mean increase in the degree, sign, strength, vigor, and power. Sort of funny, he says, I only mean that, all that, to grow in the power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. So we're not speaking of our being right with God, but our practical struggle with sin, our growing in godliness, our cultivating the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are implanted into us. So in other words, what we describe as, or what Paul describes as, sanctification, a continual process of becoming practically and in reality holiness. He says the reason for this is the plain language of Scripture. He gives this wonderful list of New Testament passages about the need to grow and increase and abound. And as we've received Christ, to walk according to Christ, to desire the milk of the Word and so forth. So we must grow. We must increase in our sanctification. Now, how is, he goes on to talk about the reality of this growth in terms of being an evidence of holiness or spiritual health and so forth. So, a couple of questions. How is growth in grace, he says, the best evidence of spiritual health and prosperity? How is growth in grace the best evidence of spiritual health and prosperity? Notice he doesn't say there, how is the increasing number of dollars in my bank account the best evidence of my faithfulness or whatnot, but how is growth in grace the best evidence of spiritual health and prosperity?
Because the only way that we really generally know something's alive is that it's growing and moving and animated. Something is just stagnant.
Okay.
Really have a lot of evidence.
How does, for example, the book of James discuss that very point? In terms of faith and works.
Yeah.
Faith that works is dead, right? Is Paul there saying that we're justified by works? Are James saying that we're justified by works? No.
No, but he's saying that living things move.
Okay. Yes. He's contrasting there, of course, the person who says they have faith, right? He says, don't just say you have faith, but show me your faith. It's a person who is saying all the right things, person who was a member, at least outwardly speaking, of the Christian religion, Christian church in the first century. But he says faith, that we're justified by, not by faith alone. He doesn't mean they're, the sense that Paul describes it, but the person who says they're justified by faith alone. We are justified by works, he says, meaning they are the evidence, the vindication, the way that we see that we are alive already in Christ. So if we are alive in Christ, we're going to evidence life and health and spiritual vitality and prosperity. That's the best evidence of growth and grace, because it's an evidence to me that I am alive in Christ. How is growth and grace, quote, one way to be happy in our religion? How is growth and grace a way to be happy? Yep. Peace and joy. Okay, very good. We can't have that without good works. Again, we have to be growing, right? The Christian life is a life of growth. The seed is planted, seed is watered, seed that sprouts, seed that grows, seed that causes fruit to burst forth, and that causes peace, joy, contentment, blessedness, happiness, if you will, in our religion. How is growth in grace one secret of usefulness to others? Ryle mentions. How is our growing in grace a way for us to be a blessing to others?
How much you affect their life.
Okay. And why is growing in grace helpful to others? Why is...
They can see the work of Christ in you.
Okay, so they can see the work of Christ in us. Paul, okay. So Paul talks about Christians being living epistles. He tells the Corinthians that he didn't need letters commending them or commending him, but he said, you are our epistle written on hearts of flesh. So Christians are like a living letter of Christ, living example. How else can our growing in grace cause us to be beneficial, a blessing, useful to others? What about Christians, not just non-Christians, but believers? How is my growing in grace a benefit to you?
It should be edifying.
Okay.
Certainly, I think that it means we pray for others as well.
Right. Yep.
By doing good.
Okay. Very good. Anything else? Yep. Good. How is our growing in grace, how does it cause us to be beneficial to others, Christians?
I was going to say that everyone sees their prayers pay off, you know. People are happy to see others doing well. There's a feeling of solidarity.
Okay.
In Christianity, everybody's, instead of being always trying to fight each other, and, you know, beat each other to the...
I
was sort of the opposite of
the worldly. Okay. How, if one Christian is growing,
yeah, everybody's benefiting.
And another Christian sees that person growing, isn't that, can that be a spur to them to grow as well? Like to cause them to not in a, you know, vain way or, you know, a puffed up way, but if we're seeing one person like a little seed, like a little blade of grass growing up, that should cause us to want to grow as well, right?
Basically continually moving forward, and if you're not, staying
stagnant. Sure, I mean, the Christian life, of course, I mean, it is an uphill, it's a marathon, so it's a long run, it's, you know, sort of an uphill battle. I mean, at times we are, you know, going to feel down, exhausted. I mean, at some points we might feel like there's a step forward and two back, right? I mean, you know, we're not triumphalists. We don't believe in, you know, perfection in this life, but we do believe in progress and growth. So the whole overall course of our Christian life should be one in which we are moving forward, and we're not stuck, you know, to use the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress, we're not just stuck in the Slough of Despond, we don't just hang out in the castle, we are progressing. And, you know, there are struggles, ups and downs, there are backward moments, but we are moving forward. Little by little, inch by inch. Yep.
Yeah. When the evangelist was portraying Christ in his growing stages, you know, in his humanity.
Yep.
You know, he mentioned that he was growing at the grace of God.
Yeah. Very good. How does our growth in grace please God? Does it please God that we grow? Does God want us to grow? Does God take pleasure in our good works? Okay. So it does. How does our growth please Him? Yep. Lumita?
Yeah,
resemble Christ more and more. Like, you know, those of us with kids, I mean, we want our kids to grow. We want them to mature. We want them to progress. We want them, and it pleases us, right, to see them, you know, obviously they can pick on our bad sins, but they can also at the same time grow and mimic Christ in us. How are we accountable for our growth in grace? He has a section there about accountability in growing in grace. Anybody recall that section there? He says there, neglect of growth robs him, the believer, of privileges, grieves the spirit, and makes the chariot wheels of his soul move heavily. Whose fault is it, I should like to know, if a believer does not grow in grace? The fault, I'm sure, cannot be laid on God. We are, goes on to say, we ourselves are to blame and none else if we do not grow. So we're accountable to God to grow. Ultimately, we obviously are accountable to each other as family members of the body of Christ, but we are accountable to God himself to grow and to progress in our Christian life. So that's the first point he makes, is the reality of growth, sort of the quickest point. Anything there that I skipped over, anything that you saw as interesting as you read, for those of you who had a chance to read? Anybody have a chance to read? Anything in the first section? Wade?
I think
you covered. Okay. All right, well, there you go. All right, second point he makes about growth is the marks of growth. So it's a reality that we are going to grow in the faith and knowledge and the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the marks, meaning how do we know? What are the evidences, the fruits of our growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first point he makes there, really a fascinating point, and I think all of us, as we get older in our Christian faith, we start to see this in practical reality. He says the first mark, one mark of growth and grace, is increased humility. Increased humility. He says this, the man whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. Give citations there from Job, Abraham, David, Peter, Isaiah, who saw themselves as they were prophets, saints, apostles, but yet they confessed their sins, acknowledged their unworthiness to stand before God. He says this, the nearer he draws to God, and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfections, the more thoroughly is he sensible, meaning he comes to know this by experience of his own countless imperfections. So if we are growing, one mark is increased humility. So if we're growing and we are producing fruits for the glory of God, we shouldn't stop to adore the fruits, to look at how shiny they might be, or it's not for us to gloat in or boast in anything that we can do. Yep.
I read one time Spurgeon's, one of his sermons, actually he takes the other side of that coin. If we focus on that, and we say how much the Lord has done in my life, and how much this and that, and how much I've done, grown.
Yep.
Lastly, say that this person is the furthest away from Jesus Christ.
The person who?
Who is comparing, looking at the fruit.
That's what Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in what? The Lord, right? So, not himself, not his fruits, not his decisions, not his this, not his that, but him who boasts, boasts in Christ. So, we have an increased humility. So, he says there, the nearer we come to God, the more we see our sins, the more we see our imperfections, the more we feel them, we experience them, we see the depths of them. You know, we come to realize the wonder of grace. It's not just, you know, when I was converted at 17, my sense of my sins now are can't even describe how many times more great I understand my sins, you know, than to the point I was converted. So, and to look back and think, you know, even those sins were forgiven at that moment, I'm just coming to be aware of them and more thankful for that and more humble that he would ever save a wretch like me. Secondly, another mark is faith, increased faith and love towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to pause for a second, he talks here, you know, on these marks, he keeps using the word increased. Increased humility, increased faith, increased love, and so forth. And it's important to realize that when we talk about our growth in grace and godliness and holiness and sanctification, we do increase in these things. Not that we're going to reach some pinnacle and we're no longer going to need to, but we do. We have a deeper love and a greater love and a wider love. Heidelberg Catechism, in one of the questions and answers it has at the very end of its section, the Ten Commandments, it says, you know, since no one can keep these commandments, why should we even preach them? And one of the answers says, in effect, that even the best works of the best saints are all tainted by sin. Yet, we do in this life make progress not only in some of God's commands, but all of his commands. So the true believer doesn't just work on the first commandment for a few years, and maybe by the time he dies, she dies, got to the eighth commandment, didn't really have time to get to the ninth or tenth. We make progress, we increase in our obedience, in our awareness of every command, not just some, but all of them. And so Ryle is having this is a basic Protestant idea that we do increase. We never reach perfection this side of heaven or eternity, but we do increase in faith and love towards our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we increase in faith and love towards Christ?
I would appreciate if you just comment for a moment. I've known multiple people who were Reformed who began to question the reality of their salvation because in their opinion they were not increasing. They said, I feel that I'm the same or in some respects worse. And when probing, I actually thought maybe that they were growing in the right way, even that they were coming to that perspective. But when we say that as Protestants we are increasing, how do we measure that? How do you quantify that?
Well, yeah, I mean, we measure that according to the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's the will of God. And so we measure that in terms of not just outward conformity. I've never stabbed someone to death, but our internal, the spirituality of the law that Jesus Christ talks about. You know, my desires, my, you know, instincts, things that I think about, things I don't think about. I certainly do believe at the same time that, you know, for example, the Canons of Dort has this one great section about perseverance of the saints, the same document that describes election, atonement, satisfaction of Christ, perseverance of the saints. At the same time, it says that true believers do stumble and fall and at times lose a sense of God's favor. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They don't feel or sense the presence of God. They at times cease to grow and seem like unbelievers. Peter, David, the list goes on of examples. But, you know, growth has to be measured, obviously, over the course of a lifetime. So, you know, if some person in their 20s or 30s is measuring increase by this narrow sliver of time that they've lived and maybe thinking of it from the wrong vantage point, sure, it might seem like they haven't grown at all.
I think Ryle talks about the end of his book about an annual retrospection of your life. I know that you can't be absolute.
Sure.
I mean, what we're saying is that we're going to see growth, but, you know, if we look second by second, you know, the chart can go like this.
Yeah.
So I know that's what he recommends. But
yeah. Yeah, as opposed to, oh, I woke up today, I didn't read my Bible, I didn't pray, you know, I'm going to hell, right? So, yeah, this is, you know, growth. The Christian life hopefully is a long life, and, you know, we can see, you know, even just the desire that we have to increase is an evidence of increasing, right? I mean, concern,
not,
yeah.
If you're bothered by not increasing,
yeah.
It shows that you are growing in grace.
Yeah.
Because your sinfulness is bothering you.
It's not just, you know, I didn't checkbox every chapter in the Bible this year and, you know, I feel like a loser. It's, you know, I have a desire and I'm grieved by, you know, not just sort of that, you know, rote sort of reading of the Bible one time a year, which is, you know, a great idea, but it's, you know, I think more about, you know, how wasteful I spent my time. How much more I could have, you know, spent with other people praying, reading the Bible. So it's not just like, oh, well, this year I read the Bible through, last year I didn't, so I'm increasing. Or this year I didn't, last year I did, now I'm decreasing, right? It's everything. Not just the outward stuff, but the inward stuff. And not just actions, but thoughts, desires. So, yeah, I mean, we need to measure this over time. That's important, or else we'll go, you know, spiritually insane. We'll always doubt. We'll never be stable in Christ. So, yeah, Paul, you had a hand up or no?
I was reading in Philippians recently. I was encouraged by the part where he's commending Timothy to the Philippians. Is that there? And he talks about how Timothy, for instance, has really made it a point to watch Paul's aim in life. You know, that wording is really really nice, really comforting, and very clear. You know, he looks at, and I think that goes along with what you're saying, and we're all talking about. You know, whether you're a preacher. Or any of the rest of us in our various vocations, or when you're younger and you're a student, and so on. Just your whole, you know, you're being brought back to that place of seeing that, you know, our true aim should be just to be, you know, living a life of gratitude. So oh. We're here, you know, and then Paul further goes on to say how, you know, he makes it a point to count all things, all of his. Things that maybe would puff him up as nothing,
yeah.
For the joy
yeah.
of being forgiven by the work of Christ. You know, and he's reminding them that it's Moses remind the Philippians all to do the same.
Yeah.
You know, and then that, you know, everyone else, you know, all the other churches to read these letters, you know, just saying, and he's saying it to people from a really great from a great perspective because he was being persecuted.
Yep.
And, you know, and they could all look at it and go, look, Paul can do it, you know, by the grace of God we all can do it.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that was really encouraging to me. You know, read that part and see how, you know, all throughout that book, really, right? Because he asked the famous part about to live as, you know, to live as Christ, die as gain.
That's right. Yeah.
That really sums it all up.
Yep.
Right? He's saying,
yeah, we can't, even
your whole life
all of our righteousness is nothing, right?
Yeah.
So it's all loss for knowing Christ.
Just gratitude sums
yeah.
up the Christian life, right? Like in
that's
all
right.
That you wake up every day, and that's been really helpful to me. Also, from hearing the sermons from a Reformed perspective, is to also really savor those moments when you do sense some gratitude. You know, maybe not as much of beating yourself up about the times when you don't, but
yeah.
being happy. You know,
yeah.
in the times when you are thankful. You know, and catching those. That's always. Helpful, you
yep.
know, and just kind of keeps you, you know, helps keep you on track.
All right. Talks about increasing in holiness, which of course is the whole book, but that's another mark of our growing grace is increasing in our holiness. Talks about a true believer becomes more careful about his temper, his words, and his actions. He's more watchful over his conduct in every relation of life. He strives more to be conformed to the image of Christ in all things, and to follow him as his example, as well as to trust in him as his Savior. He's not content with old attainments and former grace. He forgets the things that are behind and reaches forth unto those things which are before making higher, upward, forward, onward, his continual motto. So he cites there Philippians 3:13. So growing in holiness, and goes on to talk about an increased spirituality of taste and mind. What is he saying there, for those of you who have had a chance to read? Increased spirituality of taste and mind.
What we think about and what we appreciate changes.
Okay. So what's more important, you know, over the course of my life? How well Kobe Bryant did? Or Christ?
Anymore.
The church, yeah. So we grow in our spirituality, the things that we think about, things that we desire, and so forth. And that ties into what he says a little bit later about the company we keep. Charity, he talks about charity, growing in that, as well as increased zeal and diligence in trying to do good to souls. He says, the man who is really growing will take greater interest in the salvation of sinners every year, missions at home and abroad, efforts of every kind to spread the gospel, attempts of any sort to increase religious light and diminish religious darkness. So we have a greater zeal. We grow in our passion, in our desire, in our love for, our diligence for the salvation of others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second point. Anything that we skipped there, anything that stood out for you? But you know, there are evidences and there are fruits. These are just a few of them. Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5 is one example. Yep.
I hope I don't offend anybody, but maybe this way.
Offend away.
Okay. Sometimes we have to take some radical actions to help our increase in our holiness. There are sometimes certain things in our environment, at home or whatever, relationship, stuff like this. We have to just, you know, graciously or bluntly just get rid of some things that are you know, bring us down. So, because a lot of times holiness talk is just a talk. When the Holy Spirit will convict us personally,
yep,
in our own, in ourselves, you know, we should follow His instructions. I don't give any decisions about anything like this in this situation. But I would say when the Holy Spirit convicts, even after we learn this lesson today, or when the Holy Spirit convicts from our ivory, is there are things that He points out to us that we must take action right away. And the results are going to be right away evident. So when we have the victory, even fight the Holy Spirit, cleansing ourselves from certain things that are within our means.
Yep.
It's a growth in holiness. And then, for you to do that, like Ryan says, we're going to grow in more interest in people, evangelism, and
everything. Yep. Yeah, he comes back to that, talks about being cautious about the company that we keep. People that we spend time with is a means of our growing in holiness. And the people that we, and it could go the other way as well. It can also be a detriment to our growth in godliness. So the third point then is the means, are the means of growth. So it's a reality that we're going to grow. There are evidence of our growth. Well, how do we grow? So we know that all growth comes from God, right? So Paul, for example, talks about, you know, Paul planted, Apollos waters, but God gives the growth. So all growth comes from God. In particular, the New Testament describes the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who causes us to grow in our conformity to Christ. But the Holy Spirit uses certain means. The Holy Spirit reveals Himself in the Scriptures as obviously the sovereign power, but He uses certain outward means, methods, things through which, by which He works. So why does the Holy Spirit use means? Why are means necessary? Why are, you know, why do we need to have preaching? Why do we need to have sacraments? Why do we need to have fellowship with other Christians? Why doesn't the Spirit just directly work upon us? For example, like Quakers say, or the Anabaptists said in the Reformation time. Some Anabaptists said that they didn't need the Bible because they had an inner light. The Spirit worked directly upon the mind of Christians and revealed Himself immediately in terms of what He wanted them to do. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit do that? Why are means necessary? Is this piece of wood right here? Is this Bible floating? Is this a disembodied spiritual Bible? Do I have a physical? Am I a physical being? Yes. So, one of C.S. Lewis's great lines is that God loves matter. God created everything, and God has determined that He's going to use the things that He's made through those things to work and to bless. God can do, He's sovereign, and He certainly can, if He wishes and desires, to cause us to grow by His sovereign immediate power. But He shows us that ordinarily He works through different ways, means, media, certain channels. He does this because it's for our own weakness. We need to know, we need to see, we need to feel, we need to hear, to touch, to taste. So he talks about the gift of God. It's God's gift that causes us to grow. But still, it must always be kept in mind that God is pleased to work by means. God has ordained means as well as ends. Not just that God says He chooses us and He brings us to everlasting life, but that's the end. But He also chooses and ordains the means to get us from salvation beginning to salvation end. There's a quotation, at least in my version, one of the footnotes from a 17th century writer that says this: as the fire that kindled the wood for sacrifices upon the altar first came down from heaven, but then was to be kept alive by the care and labor of the priests. So Old Testament, the first time the offerings were, the wood was laid upon the altar, Leviticus chapter number 9. The fire from heaven lit the altar, and then the priests had to keep that fire going. So every day, every night, they would continually keep the fire burning. So this author is making this analogy. So he says, speaking of us, so the habits of spiritual grace are indeed infused from God and must be maintained by daily influence from God, yet with a concurrence also of our own labors in waiting upon God and exercising ourselves with godliness. And the more a Christian doth so exercise himself, the more strong he shall grow. So we have to exercise spiritually. We have to, as Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is within us. So we need means. God has ordained them. We are tangible people. We have eyes and ears and noses and mouths. We have sense. So God uses sensory things through those things to cause us to grow in godliness and holiness. It's important to recognize, as I mentioned, as Reformed Protestant Christians, that's an important point, the means idea, because that distinguishes us from, at least in the old days, Anabaptists, today modern Pentecostals, who believe that God works immediately upon the soul of people, that God just does things sovereignly and powerfully, and you come to church on a given Sunday, and God sort of manifests, reveals Himself through a band or through whatever it might be. But it also distinguishes us from Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or even some other forms of high church that only focus upon the means. So Anabaptists said it was just the spirit and my soul Rome said it was the church is the means. And the church dispenses sacraments, you know, the Mass, baptism, last rites, all seven sacraments. And so focus upon the thing itself. The whole idea of the Mass is the priest to hold up a piece of bread and to say, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And at that very moment, that piece of bread is transfigured into flesh, and to hold up a cup, and the same thing is turned into blood. The whole point of Roman Catholicism is a very tangible, sensory religion. That is, the means itself is the thing. And so they talk about the sacraments, ex opere operato, by the work, working. Meaning, as long as the priest does the right words, says the right words, the right ritual, as long as you have the bread and the wine, then you have Christ. Yep. Yep.
And they perform priestly duties using those
physical
means into bringing about the spiritual reality.
Yeah, it's basically Christian version of magic,
right,
is what it is. I mean, it's ancient magical religious doctrines that were incorporated into the church. And, you know, we get the phrase hocus pocus from the Roman Catholic Mass. The Protestants poked fun at the Mass because hoc est corpus meum sounds like hocus pocus. And so the RR, you know, term hocus pocus, right? Magician puts his hand in a hat, pulls a rabbit out. Hocus pocus, right? That comes from the Roman Catholic Mass and the Protestant reaction to it. So as Reformed Protestants, we do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we also believe in the means. The Spirit works through the means, by the means, with the means. So we have the Spirit and we have means. And we believe that ordinarily God works by those means. God is free to work outside of means. He's God. But God has chosen ordinarily to link himself through the means of word and sacraments, prayer, and other means that are given to us. So he talks here about the kind of ways that we grow, the means of our growth in godliness. Talks firstly, about private means of grace. And notice that, you know, he's not afraid to say that. I mean, some of us might be a little shocked by that. We think of means of grace as preaching and sacraments. We might be a little bit revolted against the idea of private means of grace. But it talks about prayer, private reading of the scriptures, private meditation, and self-examination as private means of grace, as necessary for our Christian growth. You know, so for a lot of us, we've come out of evangelical churches into Reformed, and we sort of swung the pendulum, and we've reacted against the overly privatized personal religion of evangelicalism. You know, the temptation, though, is that we might overly swing to an overly public, overly outward religion. We need the church, we need the sacraments, we need the ministry and so forth, but we also need private means, rightly understood, in the right place. He says, the man who does not take pains about these three things, prayer, reading the Bible, and meditating upon the Bible, self-examining, the man who does not take pains, that means diligent labor, about these three things must never expect to grow. Yep.
I hope, again, not to offend anybody, but and if you look at Luke, I think it's Luke 18, when Christ says that he was teaching them to pray not to spark the weak is not to pain. The other prayer in private is the hardest thing that, you know, to really the rest of it.
Yep. Yeah, Jesus didn't just pray in synagogues. He prayed agonizingly in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all through the Gospels, a lot of times the disciples didn't know where he was. He was away by himself praying. Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, prayed pray private prayers. So it's important for us to maybe re-emphasize that that praying, you know, Jesus talks about praying in your closets, praying, reading the Bible personally, as couples, as families, and thinking about it, examining ourselves by it, meditating upon it. It's necessary. So, I mean, he says that it's pretty, just a bald-faced, statement. The man who does not take pains about these three things must never expect to grow. Here are the roots of true Christianity. So, he says, here is the whole reason why many professing Christians never seem to get on. They are careless and slovenly about their private prayers. They read their Bibles but little, and with very little heartiness of spirit. They give themselves no time for self-inquiry and quiet thought about the state of their souls. So he says at the end of that section, private religion must receive our first attention if we wish our souls to grow. So, again, remember, Ryle is in the 19th century, mid to late 1800s, and he's reacting against an overly ritualistic Church of England that became what it is today, basically looks like the Roman Catholic Mass. He is obviously not just writing things out of heaven. He writes in his own context, but his context is important for us in our own context. That, as he says there, without these things, we shouldn't expect to grow. Secondly, carefulness in the use of public means of grace. He talks about here, he says, under this head, I include the ordinances of regular Sunday worship, the uniting with God's people in common prayer and praise, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. So what we would ordinarily describe as the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, prayer, public worship, it's itself being sort of the context in which that comes as a means of grace itself. I firmly believe the manner in which these public means of grace are used has much to say about the prosperity of a believer's soul. Any comments there about that section? There was a couple of things you said I thought were interesting. Yep, Wade.
Facebook and Twitter and YouTube and just now, as someone who makes their living off of writing software, not a computer quite a bit, it's amazing, even for myself, it's difficult to struggle looking at anything beyond 140 characters a tweet or a 2-minute YouTube video, and you really have to do a turn the television off the computer and sit there and read something like that.
Yeah, it's important to realize, I have to remind myself of this a lot. It's important to realize that the way that we receive information changes how we think. And if we're spending more time if we're listening to, talk radio or news, right, it's sound bites, or Facebook, so forth, it's a certain amount of space, that's all you get, every thought about every religious subject in this little box, what a ridiculous idea. That shapes our brain. We need to realize that, and he says here, this is the point kind of tying into that, he says, let us strive to use the old prayers and sing the old hymns and kneel at the old communion rail. They would kneel at the Lord's Supper. Right here, this is what this is. This right here is called a communion rail. So you come forward and kneel at the kneeler. And hear the old truths preached with as much freshness and appetite as in the year we first believed. It is a sign of bad health when a person loses relish for his food. And it is a sign of spiritual decline when we lose our appetite for means of grace. So, yeah, it's when our whole mind is, you know, on our screen right here, it's easy to then compare this to, you know, the Word of God, and to take my hymnal and conform that to this, you know, piece of junk. The words are, you know, so valuable and important, necessary. And the Word itself, obviously, and he says the old prayers, you know, using our historic liturgies, our historic songs, the forms of worship that we practice. There's a reason why we have a form of service the way it is. There's a reason why it looks totally weird to people. We're in worship. We're not watching MTV. We're not at a concert. We're not, you know, sitting at a coffee shop, you know, texting back and forth. We're in front of the holy God of the universe. It should be different, right? So it should look different. It should sound different. I'm all for boring. So, you know, the boringer, the better, in my opinion. You know, make it as holy and reverent as possible, because that's what we're doing. We're not just hanging out with, you know, just to get some, you know, vibe. We're not just here for a social club. It's to meet with God. So, yep.
Well, to follow with that, there's a point there that we have to be off the guard also, that we don't turn our liturgy into a repetitious
sure.
practice that
yep.
Literally will grieve the Holy yep. Spirit. And so we have to be...
Yeah. Yeah, I discussed that a little bit in our Sunday school maybe a month or so ago. In the Old Testament, the prophets oftentimes chastise the Israelites. God says, you know, I despise your sacrifices, right? He doesn't have any pleasure in multitude of bulls and goats and whatnot. But then he goes on to talk about, so the Psalms and the prophets go on to talk about offering right sacrifices. So it wasn't the sacrifices themselves. It wasn't the form of worship, the liturgy, per se. It was, you know, formalism. It was doing the right thing the right way with zero faith, right? So, and that's a temptation for all of us in probably every aspect of life. I mean, you know, you get married and you see the same person every single day. I mean, you know, that's life. We see the same, we have the same book, we have the same hymnal, we have the same old pews, it's a temptation in life to kind of give up and to cave in and just do it repetitiously. And so... I find personally that, you know, most of the prayers that we pray, I mean, my kids have those things memorized. I have it memorized. That if we have a prayer on a piece of paper, when we know that by, not just by memory, but when it becomes a part of our vocabulary and it's in our hearts, you don't need to look down at the book anymore, because you can pray it, not just from memory, because you know it by memory, but you pray because this is a part of you, right? So, you know, that's part of having a good liturgy, is that obviously we can all do the same thing together, but it also aids us to get the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, into our brains and into our hearts, so that it becomes a part of who we are. And sure, it can become repetitious. We can turn it into a rote ritual. It's always a temptation. Preaching every Sunday, right? We sing, we pray, we do communion. Everything we do can become a temptation for us to just do it, or even to impute to it some magical power. You know, just because I prayed that certain prayer, I'm forgiven. It's not what it's about at all. It's having these things set before us to give us as much as we can to saturate our brains and our hearts in the Word. So, yep.
And when you enter that church, a lot of people are really committed to the Lord. disgusting. And my point is, it depends on how we make it to church. It depends how, what we do when we are in this, ritualistic liturgic stuff.
Yeah, I mean, we have to have faith. Our heart has to be in it. Our mind has to be engaged. But yeah, I mean, when I was in a Pentecostal church, our order of service, our non-liturgy was just as liturgical, I would say even more than what we have, because we have, a basic order of service that we follow. As a youth pastor, we would meet with the pastor and the worship leaders, and it was orchestrated. It was pre-planned to feel free-flowing and to feel, exciting and, oh, the Spirit's really leading. No, it was all planned that way. The lighting, the music, the pace of the music, the mood of the music, it was all orchestrated to reach an effect. So, we came into the service, the lights were all bright, there was a little happy greeting from the pastor. We sang one hymn every week. It was the opening song, sing a hymn. And then after that hymn was sung, there's a prayer. And then there was, the rock music to get people excited as people were walking in late, 20, 30 minutes late, the rock music. And then at a certain point, all of a sudden the lights got dim, as if it was magical from heaven, the lights got dim. And, then the music turned into mood music. It was, the God is my boyfriend music. And it was all orchestrated to reach an effect, right? It was just as liturgically oriented, planned out, and scripted as the Roman Catholic Mass. I didn't know that until later. So every church has a liturgy. It's just whether or not you're honest about it and whether it's good. So just briefly, he mentions here watchfulness as a means of grace. Watchfulness. And he talks here, he has this great little line about, we need to be watchful for our souls every day, every night. And he says, let others despise us if they like, and call us precise and over careful. Let us patiently hold on our way, remembering that we serve a precise God, that our Lord's example is to be copied in the least things as well as the greatest. That line there, that we serve a precise God, was a line that was used by the Puritans in the 1600s. There's a certain story about a Puritan preacher that was walking through a town, and a person who wasn't a Puritan walked up to him and said, preacher, why are you guys so precise? I mean, why are you so strict? Why don't you do this? You don't do that. And he said, sir, we serve a precise God. So Ryle, taps into that great tradition of the Puritan movement. Says we serve a precise God. We should be watchful over our souls. Jesus himself was watchful, and we should be as well. Fourth, we should be cautious about the company that we keep. The friendship of the world is enmity with God, he cites her. So the people that we spend time with, the level, the depth of our relationship to certain people, being unequally yoked. It's interesting, if you read Paul's unequally yoked section in Corinthians, it's not about marriage at all. It's about, in the context, it's about basically business practices. And he says there, don't be yoked to the world. Don't be tied and married to the world. It applies to marriage, but it's speaking of our entire life, that we're called out of the world. Certainly we have to have family and we have friends and so forth, but our ultimate allegiance and devotion is not to those people or things, but to the Word and to Christ. So he ends there saying a regular and habitual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean there the Lord's Supper, communion. He means fellowship, personal fellowship with Christ. A daily habit of intercourse between the believer and his Savior, which can only be carried on by faith, prayer, and meditation. There's a habit I fear of, which many believers know little. We need to have, the evangelical personal relationship with Jesus. It's true. It's overemphasized in some circles. But we do have a personal relationship to God. That's the whole point of being in a covenant with Him, is that He brings us into fellowship with Himself. So He says there, don't be content with a general orthodox knowledge that Christ is the mediator between God and man, that justification is by faith, not by works, and that we put our trust in Christ. We must go further than this. We must seek to have personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus and to deal with Him as a man deals with a loving friend. So those are the means that he mentions, prescribes, lists for our growth in holiness, godliness. So there's really nothing new under the sun there. What we believe and what we teach here, what we find in our catechisms and our historic creeds, confessions. But hopefully that encourages you and spurs you on to grow and to follow the Lord. Any questions or comments before we pray and conclude? All right, well, let's pray together. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have stooped down so low to send your Son for us men and for our salvation, and that by the work of the Holy Spirit you have joined us to Christ to give us fellowship with you, so that we might know the one true God and serve Him, devote our lives to Him, love Him, love you. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that your Spirit would cause us to grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ. Help us, Lord, to rest totally secure in Christ, but also, Lord, to be restless because we desire to be more like Him, to seek holiness, without which we cannot see the Lord, to imitate our Father, to be holy as He is holy, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, as our Lord Himself commands us to be. Help us, Lord, to be content in Christ, but also, Lord, not be content with our obedience and our love and the desires of our hearts. We know, Lord, that ultimately all this comes from you. You give the growth, you give the increase. Even our good works, Lord, which you will reward us by grace, crown us in eternity. Those very things that we receive from you by your grace, we will cast before you, the crowns that we receive before your feet, because they've all come from you. Help us, Lord, not to boast. Help us to be humble. Help us to give all glory, praise, and honor to you. And we do pray, Lord, that as you cause us to grow, that we certainly would, Lord, be attractive to the world, the savior of life, we pray, more than the savior of death. Give life, Lord, to many. We ask that you would flourish and increase our faith so that faith might come to others. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.